Good morning. Like Ryan said, my name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here at One Harbor. It's always a huge privilege for me to preach from the Word to you. Donnie Griggs, who leads One Harbor, he is out of town this weekend. He's actually in Georgia preaching or speaking at a conference about planting churches in small towns. So it's also a privilege for us as a church to send him to do that. So I'm going to carry on and pick up right where we left off last week in our Genesis series. If you're new to One Harbor, we go through books of the Bible one week at a time. And so we've been in the book of Genesis for a few months now. And we're looking at how the story of the gospel, which is really the big story of the whole Bible, got started all the way back in the very beginning. And so we've been looking at that week after week. And this week we are in the story about Joseph. We started looking at his life last week, and Joseph's story is just another story about the sovereignty of God, how God is in control when circumstances seem to be at their worst. Last week, we saw that Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers who hate him, and they throw him into a pit. Then they sell him as a slave, and he's taken to Egypt, where he is surely going to live out a miserable existence. At least that's probably what he assumed. It turns out that as a slave in Egypt, it's exactly where God wanted him. And one of the themes that we've seen again and again in the book of Genesis is this idea that God is with his people wherever they go. He was with Noah in the ark. He was with Abraham as Abraham journeyed into a new land. He was with Jacob as Jacob fled from his brother Esau. Last week, we saw that God was with Joseph in the midst of suffering. This week, we're going to see that God is with Joseph in the midst of temptation. Ever since the Garden of Eden, human beings have been confronted with temptation. It's all around us all the time. But unfortunately, we don't always have a good grip on what temptation is and even how it works, how it comes to us. If you sing into a piano at the right frequency, at the right octave, you can make specific strings in the piano vibrate just with your voice. That is something, it's a phenomenon called sympathetic vibration. And I think it's an excellent way of understanding how it's an excellent way of understanding how temptation works. The enemy, when he comes to tempt us, he comes and he tries different things. He whispers or he sings into our ear until something inside us sympathizes. He finds out what gets us buzzing. And if you don't know what strings he's going after, if you don't know your weaknesses, you're going to be powerless. This story of Joseph shows us a few things. It shows us how temptation works, how to resist it, and ultimately why we should resist it. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Genesis 39. We're going to start in verse 1, and the words will be on the screen behind me. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all the land, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.' As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." It's quite a story. Beginning of this passage, if you're unfamiliar with this story, it doesn't go the way you would have expected based on where things ended last week, right? I mean, things had been pretty bad for Joseph, but they don't just start looking up. Things start going great. I mean, the narrator at the beginning of the story is kind of going out of his way to show you how great things are really going. God put everything into Joseph's hands. Potiphar trusted him with all that he had. He's also incredibly handsome. I mean, the point of that is just basically to show you Joseph is kind of the man. Things are going really well. And then Potiphar's wife comes along. And you know, a story of temptation and obedience in the face of temptation is timely in a day where integrity is hard to come by. I mean, how many public figures, even in recent memory, have we read about who have collapsed in moral failure? And it's not just the politicians and entertainers, it's pastors, spiritual leaders, people who we trust. Every week there seems to be a new face on the front page. And I think what a lot of us do, including myself, is we think, well, man, something is clearly pretty messed up with those folks. There's something in them, there's something wrong with them that's definitely not wrong with me. And the Bible doesn't let us get off that easy. So the Bible says that actually every one of us is susceptible. The Bible says that actually being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus, it is a fight. Ephesians 6, Paul says, "For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Unless you know that there is an actual war being waged, and if you don't know how that comes to you about temptation and about how you should react in the face of it, you're going to be set up for failure. If you don't think following Jesus is a fight and a struggle, if there is no sense of combat in your spirituality, something is wrong. J.C. Ryle says this, "The saddest symptom about many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict and fight in their Christianity. They eat, they drink, they dress, they work, they amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money. They go through a scanty round of formal religious services once a week. But of the great spiritual warfare, its watchings and its strugglings, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and contests, of all of this, they appear to know nothing at all. The worst chains are those which are neither felt nor seen by the prisoner." There is a sense of combat in our Christianity and what we believe if you're a Christian. And Joseph was in the fight. He seemed to know one of the most important things about temptation, which is this: temptation strikes you where you're vulnerable. Joseph, in this story, is a very vulnerable man. He's being wooed by a woman, but it's not just any woman. This is a woman who's married to his boss. Offending her could and would eventually come at great personal cost. So he's in a bit of a vulnerable place. The big three when it comes to temptation are money, sex, and power. There are surely any number of other temptations, but those three things are the cause of much brokenness in our world and in our personal lives. And two of those three are in this story: power and sex. And so I want to look at each of them for a minute, because for most of us, at some point in our lives, if not already, there will be a moment where we are going to be particularly vulnerable to one of these things. So let's look first at the power temptation. Potiphar's wife comes to Joseph, and actually, she doesn't invite him to sleep with her. She commands him, lie with me, because she knows he is a servant. She knows he has to do what she says, and she's got a lot to lose if he doesn't. Of the two temptations, I suspect that for Joseph, the way the story reads, I suspect this was actually probably the bigger one. We don't know for certain that Joseph even found this woman attractive, but we do know he had a lot to lose by offending her. The temptation here for Joseph is to do the wrong thing for the sake of gaining or keeping the power and influence that had improved his life so much. We hear of politicians doing this all the time, of doing the wrong thing for more power, more influence. Yeah, I think we are a bit unfair to the politicians, if I can just be honest. The thing about the politicians is that their stakes and their profile are just way greater than ours. But people are essentially doing the same kind of thing all the time. Many of us probably doing the same kind of things all the time. You know, cutting quarters to stay competitive, or maybe not telling the whole truth so we don't get busted at work. Little things that we don't think are right, and sometimes those little things grow into bigger things. But it's amazing how human beings will justify all kinds of things for the sake of getting or keeping power, position, and influence. So there's the power temptation, but there's also the sex temptation. And because of the cultural confusion on this issue, I think it merits a little bit of commentary. You see, it's important to note that for Joseph to sleep with this woman, it wouldn't have just have been wrong because she was married to Potiphar. It would have been wrong because she wasn't married to Joseph. When Christians talk about our ethic of sexuality, a lot of times people just feel like it's really strict, it's really backwards, it's really old-fashioned. What is the big deal? See, the Bible says that actually, contrary to what we hear from the culture, sex is actually not just a physical activity. It is a spiritual activity, and what you do with your body actually matters a lot. Listen to one of the most important passages in the Bible about sexual behavior from 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it's written, the two will become one flesh. But he who's joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Now, a prostitute is, in this example, someone who's probably not married. She's more than likely a single consenting adult. So what is the problem about a roll in the hay? Well, Paul says that when you have sex with someone, you are joining yourself to them in a spiritual one flesh union. It's like a covenant ceremony, a spiritual promise of intimacy that you are making with your body. And the problem is that what's become normal in our society is to, it's like we're writing checks with our bodies that we're actually not willing to cash. And here's what I mean. Marriage is this covenant, this promise of oneness, of total intimacy. Sex is a big part of that. The Bible says in marriage, two become one flesh, and so sex is a visible acting out of that covenant. But when sex comes outside of marriage, you're having the physical demonstration of intimacy just without the promise. Sex outside of marriage says, I want you, but I don't want to belong to you. Or I want to possess your body, but I don't want to share my life. I want you, but I don't want all of you. So Paul is saying that when you have sex outside of marriage, you're actually sinning against your body because you're giving your body away, but you're not giving your life away. If you get married, the idea is that you're going to have sex. That's part of the idea. If you give someone your life, surely you're going to give them your body. But if you're not willing to give them your whole life, you shouldn't give them your body, and you definitely shouldn't take their body unless you're willing to give them your life. Do you see how the Christian view of sex is so different than the world's view of sex? But our view of sex isn't lower. It's much higher. It's much higher. Culture says, use your body parts however you want. They're yours. But in the passage, Paul says, actually, your body was made for the Lord. And later in that chapter, he says, actually, you know what the most important thing you're supposed to do with your body is? Glorify God with your body. Now, all that being said, the question for you is, Do you know the way in which you are tempted towards sexual sin? Because it comes in different ways for each one of us. Could be the men and women, men or women at the office that you work with, maybe there's a flirtatious friendship developing and you're telling yourself it's nothing serious, it's just fun, but you know underneath those jokes there's something else going on. Or maybe if you're a teen or college student, maybe it's Tinder. For many of us, sexual sin has never been easier to fall into than it has since the advent of online pornography. And that's not just a male issue. The stats are telling us that actually online pornographic use is rising among females as well. Maybe it's not the visuals that do it for you. Maybe it's the fantasies like romance novels, like 50 Shades of Grey. The point is, do you see how the temptation comes for you? Do you know where you are vulnerable to this? See, again, we are in a kind of combat, a kind of struggle. And you have to know yourself, and you have to know your opponent. We're fortunate in our church to have a number of recovering addicts. And the reason I say we're fortunate to have them is because we have much to learn from them. See, these are men and women who are, many of them are in recovery programs here in Morehead City. And those programs are helping them to see that they have a problem and that they are very weak and that they need help. But much of what they're learning in those programs is not just true for them, it's true for all of us. And so their advantage is they're confronted with a problem that is so severe, they're desperate, and they are easily convinced of their great need for a savior. And some of us will go through all of life blinded to that reality. It isn't just the addict who's weak and vulnerable. It is all of us. And here's the other thing. It isn't even just that we're all vulnerable. We're all capable. And this is the thing that's harder. This is much harder to accept. See, a lot of us think, it's just really bad people who do really bad things. No. It's all of us who are capable of doing really bad things. All of us. After the Holocaust, a Jewish man named Yehiel Diener was asked to testify in the trial against Adolf Eichmann. Eichmann had been a leader at Auschwitz and was personally responsible for unimaginable crimes against humanity. And Diener had lived in Auschwitz for 2 years, witnessing the atrocities firsthand. And so at the trial, when Eichmann entered the room, Diener collapsed and began sobbing and was actually not able to continue testifying beyond that. Later, he was asked, what caused that? Was it the memories? Was seeing this man traumatic for you because it brought back the memories of your time in Auschwitz? And Diener said, no, actually. He said, when he saw Eichmann come in the room, he realized that he wasn't some demon. He was a normal man, just like him. Listen to what he said. I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this exactly like him. See, evil lurks within the heart of every human being. The question is simply, where are you vulnerable to it? Do you know where you're vulnerable to it? Temptation comes in different ways, but when it does come, how do you deal with it? How do you resist it? The story shows us two ways to resist temptation. Joseph, he shows us that we can resist temptation both with the way that we think, with our thoughts, and also with the way that we act. So first, we resist temptation with the way we think. And by this, I don't simply mean the way that we think about the wrong things that we do. That's important, but for most of us, when we're giving in to temptation, a lot of times we know what we're doing is wrong. That's not what I'm getting at here. What I'm saying is, it's important about how we think about ourselves and how we think about God. So listen to what Joseph, again, listen to what he said to Potiphar's wife when she comes to him. He says, behold, because of me, my master is no concern about anything in the house. He's put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his what? You are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, one commentator made a brilliant observation about this. He says that Joseph's reasons for refusal were those that another man might have given for yielding. In other words, Joseph's saying, I'm in charge of this house. My master's put all things under my control. He doesn't even do anything around here because I run the show for him. I'm the most senior person. The only thing he hasn't given me is you, his wife. Another man could have easily used those same thoughts as a reason to defend their sin rather than a reason to avoid it. Like, you know, I'm the one who's doing all the work. I'm the one who's putting in all the hours. I should be the one who gets the reward. You know what that is? That is entitlement. That's entitlement. It's a way of thinking about yourself in terms of what you deserve. There's also the forbidden fruit. Potiphar's wife is the one thing he couldn't have. Human beings have a terrible track record with forbidden fruit. This goes back all the way to the very beginning, the Garden of Eden, the first human beings. This is where we get the term forbidden fruit from. There was one thing they couldn't have. It was one thing. And what does the serpent do? He comes along and he tempts them. Did God really mean what he said? Did God, you deserve this. Entitlement. So dangerous. Maybe for some of us, it comes in different ways. Maybe it looks like the midlife crisis. I've worked hard all these years for my spouse and my kids and everybody else. This time I deserve something. It's me time. People say that kind of thing. That is like a culturally acceptable thing to say later in life is, it's me time. Finally time for me to do what I want to do. You know, nowhere in the Bible does it say that there is an age at which rampant selfishness is a good thing. That is not in the Bible. And that idea, if you ever give into it, not just later in life, at any point in life, if you ever come to the place where it's all about you and what you deserve, let me tell you, that attitude will cause you to do things and go places you never thought you would. And you will justify it as you go because you deserve it. All kinds of things. But Joseph doesn't do that. All the reasons that could have driven him towards entitlement instead drive him towards gratefulness. He says, in light of my station and my responsibilities and how much Potiphar has given me, how can I do this? In other words, he's not focused on what he thinks he deserves. He's focused on what he's been given. Joseph resists temptation by replacing entitlement with gratitude. And if you can do that, it will change your life. We don't talk about gratitude enough, I don't think. It's in the Bible a lot. And it can change your life. Think about how much differently you respond to someone when they give you something that you think you deserve, like a wage, versus how you respond to somebody when they give you a gift. If I were to give you $100 that you worked for, you take the money, you might give me a thank you and a nice doing business with you. But if I gave you $100 just because I wanted to bless you, how much differently would you respond? How differently do you think about someone who gives you something you deserve versus someone who gives you something as a gift? Like for many of us, we don't feel necessarily any sense of loyalty to our bosses simply because they pay us at the end of the week. But if someone gives you gifts, you actually feel indebted to that person. Joseph is having the reaction of a grateful man. Because he is grateful, he feels indebted. He is compelled to do the right thing. So I want you to consider your life. If you had to choose, or think about it this way, if other people had to describe you, would they describe you more as entitled or as grateful? If they could pick, which word would they pick? Do you feel like, on the whole, you've actually earned your way? When you succeed, like Joseph, who gets the credit for that? If you have brilliant business instincts, how'd you get those instincts? If you're a great athlete, how did you get your athletic ability? If you're really smart, who made you smart? If you're beautiful, who made you beautiful? If you feel like you have earned your way, if you feel entitled, I promise you, temptation is going to be very hard for you to resist because you're going to always be thinking about what you deserve. But if you see everything in your life as a gift, you will find a natural motivation to honor the gift giver. The last thing that Joseph says to Potiphar's wife is fascinating. So he mentions all these things that Potiphar has done for him. And what you would expect him to say is, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? But that's not what he says. He says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph knows the one who's actually been kind to him is actually God. God is the one who set him up for all of this. God is the one who made him clever. God is the one who gave him great administrative skill. God is the one who made him incredibly handsome. See, ultimately, this comes down to who owes who. Entitlement is thinking God owes you. Gratitude is thinking you owe God. That's why we call it a debt of gratitude. I met with a young man on Friday night, and he had recently made some life decisions that weren't that wise. He made some mistakes. And so we went to dinner to talk about those things and what are next steps. And in the middle of our conversation, he stops and he looks at me and he says, you know what? I realize here's part of the problem. I've started feeling really entitled and I've stopped feeling grateful. And I thought to myself, has he read my notes for this weekend? Like, this is exactly what we're talking about on Sunday. I asked him if I could share this story. See, he put that, he connected the dots all by himself. I've started thinking about how much I think I deserve. I've stopped feeling grateful about all the blessings in my life, and that has led me down the wrong road. The wrong road. The way you think about yourself and the way you think about God, who owes who, it will determine how you respond when you are tempted to take something that's not yours or do something you shouldn't. But thinking is not enough. Thinking is not enough. Joseph also shows another way to resist temptation. We resist temptation with the way we act. Joseph, he's put off Potiphar's wife, right? But she comes to him again, and it says this: one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house, presumably naked, just so you know. That's kind of what's happening. This, everything about this would have been humiliating for Joseph, everything. And that might sound a little extreme. Like, do you really have to do that, Joseph? I mean, was that a little dramatic? I mean, why not just be strong and just don't give in to the temptation? Well, that's the problem. Joseph seems to know that he's not strong. Joseph seems to know that he's weak and know where he's vulnerable. And so he sprints. We read a few minutes ago from a chapter in 1 Corinthians 6, or from a passage in 1 Corinthians 6 about sexual immorality, and we stopped at verse 17. I'm going to read to you now the next verse. Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from it. Sprint from it, run from it. Several or many commentators think that actually, when Paul's saying this, he's actually referencing Joseph in this story. When it comes to temptation, we're not supposed to stand there and try to overpower it or reason with it or make deals with it. No, we're supposed to run away from it. But most of us don't act that way when we're faced with temptation. We don't do that. Why not? Because again, we live in a culture that basically believes you're only going to do really bad things if you're a really bad person. And if you're a really good person, you're not going to do really bad things. Again, that's not what the Bible teaches us. Remember, the Bible's saying we're all capable of doing any number of things. You and I are one moment and one decision away from life-shattering sin. Joseph sees the temptation, knows he's susceptible, and makes a very practical decision to get as far away from it as possible. Again, I just want to say, there's something to be said for being strong in the face of temptation. We want to be strong. The Bible actually tells us we should be strong. But if you don't know where you're weak, you're going to try to be strong in the wrong moment. And sometimes the strong thing to do is to get away from the thing that you know is going to ruin you, that's going to crush you. You and I have to protect ourselves from ourselves. Think of it this way. If you were trying to lose weight, you wouldn't go into a Dunkin' Donuts just to scope out the merchandise. That's not how it works, right? If you're trying to lose weight and you have a sweet tooth, you don't go into the donut houses, as my kids call them. You wouldn't go there because you know it's going to happen. You understand your own weakness. And if we understand that for our whole character, if we understand where we're weak, understand our proclivity and susceptibility to sin, that we're as weak as anybody on the front page of the paper who has tanked their life, we're not going to be embarrassed to run away from sin, even if it makes us look weak. It's worth examining your life on this point. Are there areas where you're treating sin frivolously or acting like you're stronger than you really are? You know, the language of the Bible, when it comes to external temptation, the language of the Bible is always get away from it. Think about the Lord's Prayer. What does the Lord's Prayer say about temptation? Deliver us from temptation. Help us to get away from it. I have counseled many men since becoming a pastor on the issue of pornographic addiction. And in many cases, not every case, but in many cases, I have found that these guys, they always come in broken by this. They hate, they resent themselves for it. They want to change it. They want something to change, otherwise they wouldn't be coming to talk to me about it in the first place. So they're coming in feeling that, but then for most guys, I find that actually they're unwilling to do whatever it takes to flee from the temptation. Because I'll ask them, hey, why not just cancel your internet? Why not get rid of your computer? Why not trade in your smartphone for a flip phone? If you want to crush this thing, you have got to flee from it, because right now it is crushing you. It is crushing you. If you are not willing to run from your sin, if you're not willing to run from temptation where it's getting the best of you, you and I shouldn't pretend that we're going to overcome it. It's just pretending. It's just pretending. Joseph shows us, he shows us how to resist temptation with his mindset, the way that he thinks, rejecting entitlement for a posture of gratitude, but also with his actions, very practically, just running away. Now, this story doesn't just show you how to resist temptation, it also shows you why you should resist temptation, which is really important, because if you obey God, even when it is hard, because you're expecting that your life circumstances are gonna get better, then what are you gonna do when you obey and things get worse? Because that is what happened with Joseph. He obeys, and instead of getting further blessing, he gets further pain and humiliation. In fact, the first story of Joseph ended with him sold into slavery, which was probably as low as Joseph thought things could get. And yet here this story ends with he's not just a slave, he's now in a slave prison. The blessings that he had are taken away, the position, the power, and he's slandered, he's unjustly punished. And I think this gets at the most important truth when we talk about temptation and obedience. The story isn't just showing us how to resist it, but why we should resist it in the first place. We don't primarily resist temptation because of what we think God is going to do for us. We resist temptation because of who God is to us. It's not just about what God does for us, it's about who he is. We talked about the reasons Joseph gave for not sleeping with Potiphar's wife. The ultimate reason was for him, it would have been sinning against God. Joseph seemed to have a keen understanding of the fact that the presence of the Lord was with him. At the beginning of the chapter, we read about how when Joseph went to Potiphar's house, the presence of God was with him when he went there. And then at the end of the chapter, we see the same thing. Joseph's master took him, put him into the prison and the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in sight of the keeper of the prison. We go on to read that actually, we're going to talk more about this next week, but Joseph goes on to rise through the ranks in the prison. Eventually, he will be a ruler over the entire nation of Egypt. But right here in his lowest moment, it says that God was still showing him steadfast love. There may be no more important concept in the Old Testament than this idea. The Hebrew word for steadfast love is hesed, and it comes up again and again in the Old Testament. It's the word that's used, and we can't even just use one word. It's not just love, it's steadfast love. And it's the way that God has chosen to relate to his people. It's his covenant love for his covenant people who he has bound himself to. He's promised he's going to be loyal to his people no matter what happens. So in 1 Corinthians 6, this idea is here. We read verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God is meant for us, we're meant for him. Covenant. And then later in the chapter, Paul says, therefore, you're not your own actually. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Your body's meant for the Lord. The Lord is meant for your body. There's covenant. So the most important thing you can do with your body is to glorify him. The reason we obey isn't just because we're thankful for God's blessings when we do the right thing and he honors that. I mean, it's fine to hope for that. But the reason we obey is ultimately for God himself. He has been loyal to us in good times and bad times. So the only appropriate response is for us to be loyal to him. In good times and in bad times. And if you're not convinced of that, if you don't understand the significance of God's steadfast love, when you're like Joseph, at the lowest moment of your life, if you don't have a sense of the fact that God's presence is with you, if that's not motivating you, how are you gonna resist temptation when obedience means pain and suffering? Maybe you've been in a situation like this before. You had to lie. You had to lie, because if you didn't, you're gonna get fired. You had to be a little dishonest on your taxes, because if you didn't, you weren't going to be able to afford your rent. I mean, how are you ever going to tell the truth or be honest on your taxes if it means you're going to lose your job or you're going to be upside down on your rent? Well, Paul tells us, because if you're a Christian, you've been bought with a price. And so now the whole purpose of our lives is to glorify God, not just with our bodies, but with everything, everything. The way to know that you belong to God in covenant is to know that you were bought with a price. And if you think that God really came through for Joseph, you say, oh, well, Joseph, sure. Joseph sees God's steadfast love. Look at how things keep lining up for him no matter what happens. Do you realize that God has gone much, we have something that Joseph didn't have. God has gone to greater lengths to show us his steadfast love than even he did for Joseph. You see, Joseph is not just, Joseph in the story, he's not just a picture of how we're supposed to relate to God in the midst of suffering and temptation. Joseph is also a picture of how God has chosen to relate to us. Listen to what one commentator said. As Joseph moved from his high position as his father's designated heir to enslavement in Egypt to his exaltation as ruler of Egypt, so Jesus moved from his exalted position with his father to his humiliation on earth to his exaltation to the Father's right hand. As God was with Joseph, so God was with Jesus. As Joseph was a blessing to one family, so Jesus was a blessing to all families of the earth. As Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife to take a shortcut to power, so Jesus was tempted by Satan to take a shortcut to power. As Joseph was silent when falsely accused, so Jesus was silent when falsely accused. And as the innocent Joseph was punished with prison, so the innocent Jesus was punished with death. See, if you think it's unreasonable, even a little bit unreasonable, that God expects us to say no to temptation for his sake, do you realize that he has said no to a much greater temptation for our sake? If you think it's too demanding that God expects us to endure hardship and humiliation for him, do you realize that he has endured so much more for us? If you feel like it's unfair that God expects you to live your life for him, do you realize that he hasn't just lived for you, he has died for you? There's nothing that he has asked you to do that he hasn't already done himself and shown you his steadfast love. See, that love of God is not simply there it's not simply there to help us in our times of temptation and our suffering. It is there for that. But the steadfast love of God is primarily evidenced in this, that God himself personally endured temptation and hardship and suffering all on his own so we wouldn't have to. And so in light of that, in light of how God loves us, we've got to ask ourselves, how are we doing at loving him in return? How are we doing? He battled sin. He fought and resisted temptation, not for the immediate benefits, but for our sake. So are we battling sin? Are we going into the combat? Are we fighting temptation, not for the immediate benefits, but for his sake? And I think for all of us, the answer to that question is probably not as well as we should. And so when we feel that way, the best thing to do is to run to God and do two things. Confess that, beg for forgiveness, and then ask him to help us. Ask him to help us to fight the good fight. And I just want to say this right now. I can just imagine that there's probably at least a few of us in the room who right now you're probably feeling ashamed of yourself. Maybe you're thinking about all of the ways that you have given into temptation. Man, God has done so much for you, and you are just broken right now by the fact that you keep blowing it. And I want you to hear this. Do you know what God would say to you if he was in the room right now? He would probably remind you that his love is steadfast. When you give into temptation, his love is unflinching. When you cave to the pressures of the day and you do the wrong thing, and you do something you know you shouldn't do, and you're so ashamed about it later, his love has not changed for you. His love for you is steadfast, even in the moment where your love for him is non-existent. The steadfast love of God is the best news that we have ever heard. And so if you are feeling that, I'd love for you just to pray with me. Pray this prayer that I'm praying, and just pray it with me. Lord, we want to thank you. We want to thank you for your love for us. And with my brothers and sisters, I want to confess on my behalf and on their behalf that we blow it all the time. It is embarrassing to think about how often we cave to temptation, how often we know what the right thing to do is, but we're just weak. We confess our weakness and our vulnerability. And Lord, we want to ask that you would forgive us for that. Would you forgive us? We thank you for the fact that even in our brokenness, we can come to you and you love us. Your love is steadfast. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to become image bearers of the living God. Help us to become people who do what you did, who resist temptation, to do what Joseph did, to run from it in our weakness. And I pray, Lord God, that you would transform us from a people who, man, it's so easy for us to be entitled, so focused on what we think we deserve. Lord, would you make us a people who are grateful? Grateful for you, even in the worst circumstances, grateful for the fact that we're sons and daughters of the living God. And would that gratitude compel us to live a life that is honorable to the gift giver? In Jesus' name, amen.